Well, this was one of those weeks that I wrestled with a title for this sermon. I finally landed on the sermon, the title you'll see in your notes there, Bond Servants Who Are Free. And I want you to notice that in this passage, there is both a remarkable emphasis upon freedom, and yet, verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, and then this phrase, but living as servants of God. Now, this word, servants here, is not a reference to employment. There are other Greek words that are used to speak of employment. This is bondservant service. This is indentured servitude. This is slavery, friends. And so we need to see. This is the word Paul uses at the opening of many of his epistles as he speaks of himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. As he speaks to the church as those who are bondservants of Christ. We have been bought by another. And in that purchase of us comes this freedom that we can celebrate and enjoy. But notice that even this this freedom comes with the plea, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Friends, we've been hearing a lot about cover-ups in the news in the last couple of weeks. We've been hearing about all kinds of words coming from accusers, coming from defenders, coming from law enforcement, coming from media. We need to think about this issue of who belongs to who and what is the purpose for which God has bought his church and commissioned us in the world. The Christian worldview creates political freedom by internalizing God's laws. Unlike other moral systems, other worldviews among the nations, notice that the Christian worldview, in a very unique and powerful way, takes God's moral law and writes it on our hearts. It is not a political objective that is laid before the church, but rather it is a moral objective that we must pursue with vigor and intentionality. Christianity instructs citizens in loving and serving neighbors, even as it summons magistrates to honor Christ. Friends, I am burdened that in the midst of this hated political rhetoric in which we find ourselves, that we see that Christianity is unapologetic, as it says, therefore, kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, judges of the earth, serve the Lord with godly fear. Kiss the Son to turn away his wrath, lest you perish in your way. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Friends, this is not some bumper sticker conservative Christianity. This is the truth that molds and shapes reality. And we need to remember that the Bible is unapologetic when it speaks to those who either do or will wield awesome power, and by the way, more and more power, it seems. And as Christianity summons magistrates to honor Christ, in this passage today, we see a very unique statement in terms of the corpus of the Scriptures. Look at verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That is that Christianity is not teaching us to be revolutionary. It's teaching us to be subject, and not merely as an end in itself, but to be subject, it says, for the Lord's sake. In this passage, Peter features human institutions. And even as he does so, he stands on this consistent biblical footing that has been there throughout the corpus of God's special revelation. And I wrestled and wrestled with how to say this. I said it stands on biblical footing. The emperor is supreme. Notice that there's no demeaning, there's no qualification of the emperor's supremacy. The emperor is supreme, but, if you'll excuse my bad English, God is supremer. Okay? Now, in a sense, this is a radical qualification. The emperor, but notice he doesn't say the emperor is subject and God is. He says the emperor is supreme. He's honoring the institutions in the world. Paul says in Romans 13, the authorities that exist have been established by God. But God is supremer. God is the supreme over the supremes. God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Today I'd like to really focus our attention and in terms of the structure of this sermon on verse 17. And I'd like you to notice that there are four imperatives here. Again, God, the one who is the owner. We who are the servants of God, the bondservants of God in the world. And now our master is addressing us. He does so very clearly, very confidently, and with authority. He uses the imperative. My observation is that we are sometimes nervous about using the imperative. Do this. Go here. Be this. But notice the intentionality that God, speaking through the Apostle Peter, uses as he directs us through these four imperatives today. The first one is very general. Notice what it says. Honor everyone. Honor everyone. Now, Peter has a philosophy of ministry. As he was appointed by Christ, he was given the keys of the kingdom along with the other apostles, it seems that there was a tradition that may have developed in the early church where Peter would go around and be involved in the establishment of new churches. And as Peter went, he may well have taken his writings and disseminated them to the early Christian church. But I want us to see that as Peter is writing today, he is not, I repeat, not a revolutionary. Peter is concerned that the great commandment and the second great commandment be honored at all times by all Christians. Our children in this church learn the first catechism. And I find my mind going back again and again to the very simple, very soundbite answers in the first catechism. And this week, as I thought about, what does it mean to honor everyone? Well, first catechism, question 81 says, who is my neighbor? And children, I hope that this just kind of rolls off your tongue. Who is my neighbor? What does it mean to be a neighbor? Is a neighbor a narrow concept? Who is your neighbor? Everybody is my neighbor. I've tried to remind my children again and again, if they have a pulse, they are your neighbor. It doesn't even matter if they don't live close to you, they're your neighbor. It doesn't matter if they don't speak your same language, they are your neighbor. Friends, remember that as Peter is pressing the claims of Christ in the world as one of the chief of the apostles, he is pressing us to honor everyone. This is something that America has done relatively successfully compared to other nations. We believe, as a matter of principle in this nation, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Therefore, we need to hear the call of God to honor people, to respect people. And friends, this is the one thing that it seems has been in short supply. You may have heard the question that was asked in a recent presidential debate about should we have our children watch these debates? as lewd and ludicrous. Insults are hurled back and forth. I'm shocked as a parent to try to explain the verbiage and the things that are going back and forth at a dithering speed. Friends, we need to labor. We need to pray that God would give us leaders who honor everyone, who speak with decorum, with respect, who are not afraid to speak truth, but the truth that they speak is always tempered with love for neighbor. Now this word, to honor, the Greek word means to regard with respect or esteem or reverence. We need to see that one of the most powerful witnesses that we bring into the world is that we view human beings in a different way, a fundamentally different way than the way that other worldviews see them. We need to see that because every human being is made in the image of God, oh, they're fallen, that image is cracked and at times it seems shattered. Nonetheless, every human being has intrinsic dignity because they're made in the image of God. Notice here that this imperative has everything to do with how we as citizens engage in the political process. The Christians, those who name the name of Christ, ought to do politics in a different way. Now, how do you do this? I don't know. I've wrestled with, as we've gone not only from in-person debates to radio to television to 24-hour news cycles with instant cable news worldwide. How is it that a candidate conducts themselves by honoring everyone? You can't speak, it seems. It's difficult to speak to everyone at the same time, at all times. But friends, we are seeing that now the tail is wagging the dog. That now it's not about policies. It's not about polity. It is rather the polity, or the strategy is probably a better word, of personal assassination. And friends, it is a fairly short place. It is a fairly short step from words of anger and hatred and lies to violence. One of the things I would ask you to pray with me, and I believe that we need to seek God's face, that there would be an orderly and peaceful transfer of power between November 6th, 2016 and January 20th, 2017. Friends, I am shocked as I see the vitriol, by the way, in many cases among believers, as we have stopped thinking together collectively about the future of our nation, and we simply feed on each other, and we simply attack each other. We need to consider how to honor everyone. So this, if you will, is the broadest, the most general of these four imperatives today. Let's move on to look at the second one. Notice it says, honor everyone, and then it says, love the brotherhood. Now, the brotherhood here, this word that is translated as brother is right in this Greek word. It's the brothers. It's the brotherhood. It's those who are together. This is a reference to the church. So notice that here we have, first of all, a narrowing of focus. Peter is using a richer and deeper word now. He goes from everyone to the brotherhood. And notice at the same time that there is an escalation of the duty required. First we use the term honor, and now we use this much richer word, love. Again, Peter is calling upon us to, in a particular way and with a particular focus, to love those who name the name of Christ, those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. We used to name cities things like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But friends, are we loving one another? Are we loving the church? Do politics pull us away from the church, or do politics more firmly root us in the church as the brotherhood that God has called to serve and to love and hopefully to lead in the world? This duty, spoken of in this imperative, does not flow to all, but rather it flows to all those who are in Christ. Jesus instructed us in John 14:21, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." Francis Schaeffer calls this the mark of the true Christian. This is one of the ways that you will know the inner root of someone's heart is by the fruit that they bear. And friends, if I might put it bluntly, the fruit that we see is awful. The fruit that we see by those who on all sides name the name of Christ is filthy and perverted and disgusting. I wonder if church discipline would be administered against those who name the name of Christ and then walk in evil practices. Where is church discipline? Where is the true love of those who claim to be part of the brotherhood? Friends, consider that part of the reason that we are in the state that we are is because the church is in the state in which she finds herself. And again, the purpose of this is not to besmirch the bride of Christ, but it is to draw a distinction between the bride and the wolves, between those who are united to Christ in covenant love and those who use religion as the opium of the masses, to quote Karl Marx. Consider the serious matters that are before us about what does it mean to be a Christian. Love the brotherhood. Friends, this must go bigger than our own local church or our own denomination. We need to see that there is a principled brotherhood that expands far beyond our own denomination. We love our denomination. We're committed to our denomination. But it's been instructive to me to watch as the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America was instrumental in the establishment back in the 40s of the National Association of Evangelicals, that we were integral in the formation of the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. These are principled fellowships that we have established. A number of years ago, we joined the World Reformed Council. And so we have a real fraternal connection with a worldwide body. We need to see that we are a true branch of the visible church. That the church exists sometimes in a more pure state or a less pure state, but if the church is united to Christ, they are part of the brotherhood. And it is the duty of the church to reflect the character of Christ in her members, in her officers, in the ways that the brotherhood comports itself in the world. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. And now we have even a heightening in the third imperative. Not only are we to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, but then we are to fear God. And here, if you haven't read recently the words of Ecclesiastes, these are words that are integral to that message. As again and again, the author of Ecclesiastes is calling upon us to fear God. What does fear God mean? Well, in part it means to listen. Stop talking and listen. Stop blathering, stop propagandizing, and listen. And I would ask you as a citizen, are you making known your will to your representatives? Or do you just get mad and then throw up your hands and then go off in the corner and pout? When was the last time you wrote a letter to a major political party, either at a state level or a federal level? When was the last time that you spoke to one of your representatives? When was the last time that you signed a petition put out by a biblically directed organization? Friends, we need to see that here we have an even further escalation of our duty. It is this third imperative that now brings us above the sun, to use the language of Ecclesiastes. This imperative directs our duty to our Creator God Himself. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Notice it doesn't say fear everyone, it doesn't even say fear the brotherhood, but it says fear God. God is one who is to be feared. The directive moves us from the horizontal creature-to-creature connection to meditate upon the vertical creature-to-creator connection. And I would ask you, when you hear news, political news, whether good or bad, when you begin to discuss polity matters in conversation, that's really hard to do these days. I don't know. I was thinking this week about how much time have I spent engaging in significant political discussion. And to my chagrin, I have to say very little. And friends, part of the reason that we don't do that is because we have forgotten polite conversation. Remember what civil government means? Remember when we had civics classes in school? What does it mean to be civil? It means to be polite. It means to honor everyone. And when we can learn to have civil political discussions, then that's a key place where we as believers are able to remind people to fear God and to think carefully about how you would vote and who you would support. But friends, we need to see that the sacred secular dichotomy has influenced us, that we often forget to pray when we hear politics. There's a subtle influence, and secularism is often revealed because we feel that when we enter the arena of politics, we are somehow becoming intrinsically dirty. Somehow we have to leave what is holy behind in order to enter into this cutthroat, impolite, and often pathetic conversation where no one is listening to anything. Friends, we are a nation that is feeding on itself. We are a nation that is angry. We are a nation that is irrational. We are a nation that is governed by propaganda. We must repent. We must see that Christ does rule in the affairs of men. Ben Franklin got it half right. God governs in the affairs of men, but how does he govern? Daniel gives us the answer. Matthew gives us the answer. Peter and Paul and John and James give us the answer. It is Christ who rules the nations. This is not our opinion. This is not a poll that we took. This is not us asserting political influence. This is us speaking the truth. Our God reigns. The kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ has come. One of those great movements in the book of Revelation, we begin by seeing God on the throne, and at the end of Revelation, we now see Christ on the throne. Will you bow the knee to Christ? Will you live the truth that Christ is reigning in the present and that He is at work in every sphere of life, including the sphere of politics, as much as any other? Do you have faith that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord and He directs it like a water course wherever He will? Do you see the judgment of God in the foolish decisions of those who would be our leaders? Friends, we need to fear God. Finally and fourthly, we need to honor the emperor. Now, if you look in the ESV, you'll see that this word emperor can actually be more generically translated as kings. And it is true that this word often and usually translated as king throughout the Bible. But here, we need to see that this comes in a context. The last imperative here, honor the emperor, connects back to verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. The king, there were many puppet kings throughout the Roman Empire. And it's important for us as we come to this last one to remember the context in which Peter is writing. Peter is probably writing in about AD 63 or 64. He's writing to remind his original readers that they have been born again to a living hope, chapter 1 and verse 3. Therefore, their character and conduct can and should be above reproach as they imitate the Holy One who called them. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. The fruit of that proven character will be actions. Love is not a feeling, it's an action lived out. And that this action is rooted in submission. And this is a key element as we look through the book of 1 Peter as a whole, that there is submission. There is submission as law, as citizens submit to their rulers, as employees are obedient to their masters, as wives are submissive to their husbands, as husbands sacrificially love their wives. Friends, we need to see that submission is a key mark of our lives. And so we see here, finally, this call once again to honor the emperor. I always think when I think of this this idea of submitting to those whom God has put over me, I'm always reminded of a former Indiana state senator by the name of Dennis Cruz. My wife worked for Dennis Cruz for a while, and he was a Christian that was really laboring to glorify the Lord in the political realm. And Dennis Cruz talked about one time going to a political event where then-President Bill Clinton had been invited to speak. Dennis was a very conservative Republican, very concerned about the moral character of the nation. And this was during the time when all of the furor surrounding President Clinton was in the news. And Dennis spoke on multiple occasions, I heard him, as he talked about wrestling with the issue of how is it that I let my dissatisfaction with our president be made known? There was the tradition, you've probably seen it many times, when the president walks in and everyone stands and often will clap and cheer as the president walks in. And Dennis talked about the agony knowing I am a representative of my district, that I need to serve God, and may not have used this exact phrase, but I need to honor the emperor. Friends, we need to remember that when Peter is writing, it is not a freedom-loving democracy to which he's writing. That when he says this word emperor, he is speaking of none other than the emperor Nero. Nero was an oppressor. He was violent. He was a liar. He was a very ungodly man. And yet Peter is concerned for a variety of reasons to say publicly so that all Christians everywhere would hear, we are not revolutionaries casting off human authority in order to set up some kind of pathetic anarchy. Friends, this does not exist in a fallen, sinful world. The day will come when Christ will govern us directly, and we will have freedom like we've never experienced and peace like we've never experienced. But notice and hear the imperative of the Word of God as we come into a time, the last sprint to the finish line, In terms of a national election, again, this is not the first time we've done this. Don't forget the call of your king, of your Lord, to honor the emperor. Dennis Cruz, when made the decision that when the president walked in, he would stand. And he used this phrase, and I've never forgotten it. He said, "I needed to salute the suit," because that suit was the suit of the president of the United States. Dennis Cruz was committed to being a man under authority. And even as he objected to those who inhabited the office, he believed deeply that God would lead and guide and direct the nation through that office. Friends, we need to remember the distinction between the office and the people who inhabit that office. We need to pray that God would raise up godly leaders to inhabit the offices of our land. The apostles give us here in this imperative something that is very deep and very thought-provoking in its original context. As I said, this is related to the Emperor Nero. It was shortly after, maybe as little as a year or less after 1 Peter was written, that the Neronian persecutions against Christians broke out in earnest all across the empire. On July 18th or 19th of the year 64, there was a massive fire in Rome that destroyed much of the city. Nero's political strategy was to blame the Christians in order to relieve the criticism upon himself. And it was this act, this political decision that implicated Christians en masse that led to the first period of imperial persecution across the empire. Friends, imagine being one, going into the Colosseum to face the lions with the book of 1 Peter under your arm. Imagine the grace given by the Holy Spirit to enable people, even under duress, under intense duress, to say, "Emperor, we honor you. We respect you. We disagree with you." Remember, the book of Revelation has some very not nice things to say about the Roman government. And yet, we are called always to honor the emperor. Because Christ is the king over the kings, because he is the emperor of the emperors, because he is the president of the presidents and the prime minister of the prime ministers, because Christ and his kingdom is not won through human effort, but by appointment of the Father who is in heaven. Therefore, we can stand confidently even when things seem difficult. When we're frustrated with the political choices that are presented to us, we can stand in faith. We can speak the truth in love. We can be prophets, sometimes lonely prophets, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Friends, we are clothed with the radiant robes of holiness, so let us be holy even as we conduct ourselves in the midst of a polity decision that we will make with 320 million other Americans. Some will choose to vote. They will do so with fervency and passion. Some will choose not to vote, whether in protest or on principle. Some will choose to hold and resentful bitterness against the alternate party, no matter who wins, and will be nothing more than a thorn in the side, hamstringing the ability of the emperor to do his emperoring. We need to see and pray that God would lead us and guide us. We need to pray that we as a nation would unplug from this idea that centralizing all power in human leaders is a wise way to go. We need to see that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And we need leaders to do some very simple jobs to do those faithfully and well, to do those without a claim, to do those not in arrogance but in humility, putting others, the needs of others, ahead of themselves. We need, above all, leaders who will speak the truth. Oh, friends, we need leaders who will speak the truth in love. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, how we thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. How we thank you, Lord, that you exercise your divine prerogative as you come and you speak these very simple and very direct imperatives to your people throughout the world. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to be those who hear and heed. Help us to be those who walk by faith with our hearts set in the heavenly places and not those who walk by sight in the flesh. Lord, our passions war within us. We see those passions on display in a variety of ways. Lord, I don't even know how to pray in many ways in these days. Lord, I would pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that you would provide for the needs of people. I pray that you would forgive the heinous sins. I pray that you would forgive the lies that are being told repeatedly and repeatedly before us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not be those who put our hope in government in this world, but Lord, I pray that you would also help us to not become the cynics and simply tune it all out and stop listening. Lord, you have given us an immense privilege in this country. Lord, a privilege that many long to exercise, to participate in our government. Lord, it seems that there's so much talk about the vote that oftentimes the vote is radically neglected. Lord, help us all to sit on our face, to fall on our face before you, to ponder long and carefully what you would have us to do with regard to this representative republic. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Lord, we pray that you would show yourself to be the king and the judge. That, Lord, you would turn the eyes of our nation, that we collectively would repent of our sin, and that we would look to the one that you, O Father, have installed over all the nations forever. Lord, may your kingdom come. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We offer them to you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.